to grasp is the absolute, unvarnished goodness of God. It says in 1 John something like this. It says, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. It's a double negative, actually. English teacher would poke you for that. But he's emphasizing something, that this God we're serving is absolutely good. But what I run into with almost everybody and almost every conversation I have, and I have to fight it in my own thoughts, is that this God is just waiting there to keep score, just waiting there to find out if you've gone over the speed limit, just waiting there to somehow make you pay just a little bit, just waiting there for his judgment. Even listening to this text the third time this morning, I hear again his judgment is so strong. I would like to propose to you something this morning that maybe you can muse on going forward a bit. I think God's wrath is not something he ever works up. I don't think he gets mad. I think he is mad at evil. I don't think he has to say, oh, I should be mad at that. You know, I'm not mad at myself when I speed. The government is. And they're not really mad at me. They would just catch me because why? I had broken the law, right? I was supposed to stay within the law. Why do they want me not to speed? They want me not to speed so I'll be safe. Isn't that the same thing we do with our children? We try to keep them out of the street. Do they like it? Most of the time they say, no, it's not fair. That's what you're going to hear here. You're going to hear people saying it's not fair that life comes this way. It's not fair that it happens this way. And so these people continue to walk into God's wrath. And here's how I think about it. God's wrath is something that's already there. And when we experience God's wrath, it's not because he puts it on us. It's because we walk into that. If I walked off this stage, what would happen to me? I'd probably get hurt. What would I be breaking? What law would I be breaking? Yeah, gravity. And so in physical ways, you can see that pretty quickly. It's the psychological ways and the spiritual ways and the relational ways that we don't see it so clearly. We think, well, oh my goodness, I got this disease, or I had this accident, or I lost this job, or, you know, my kids are going astray, or I don't know, whatever fits the bill for you. And we find ourselves trying to make an explanation of it by working our way from that event back to God himself. And when we get back to God, it's messed up because we think that somehow he's responsible for evil. Who's responsible for evil? He's started in the garden with this. This is very fascinating to me. He started in the garden with Adam and Eve, and he says, you are not to eat of this tree. You could build your house from it, use it to play football with. You could do a lot of things with the tree, but don't eat from it. Guess what they did? They ate from it. And what was the tree? The tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, who has knowledge? What group of people has the most knowledge scripturally and spiritually and in scripture? Well, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And how did that work out for them? They killed Jesus because he was offensive to them. It's not knowledge that's going to set you free. And I think what we've done today is we have a view of God that he's capricious, arbitrary, a killjoy, an accountant. He does a lot of things we can't get around to finally embracing his goodness and his humor and his desire for us to have life. So I grew up under a system that basically when I sat in your place, I would get the message that I needed to manage my sin. And then Jesus comes along and Jesus fulfills the law and takes away my guilt. He finishes his work completely, and I still don't access it because I have a view of God that's tainted by his wrath. That he's more angry than he's anything else. Here's what's the truth. We are sensitized in our context both neurobiologically and other ways, to the negative. And I wrote down here in my notes, I said, the negative is real, but the positive outweighs it. And this is not about being a positive person. That's not what we're talking about. We're just talking about in God's creation. His creation is so great that it overcomes the negative. There is nothing that God can't do, we sing. Nothing. Do we believe that? Well, kind of, until it applies to us. And then when it doesn't apply in the way that we think it should, because we've prayed and prayed and prayed, and we go to Bible studies and we have all this knowledge. He says, Jesus says this, I have come to bring you more knowledge and give you power. No, he says, I have come to bring you life and to bring it in full. Is that the way this week went for you? Is that what you experienced most of the time? Even when you're in an argument or in some kind of a negative place, are you able to tap into the joy, the profound joy that Jesus brings to us? He says that my joy may be full and yours complete, he says in John. What? What is he saying to us? What is he saying to the disciples? He's saying, you and I need to work on our view of the absolute goodness of God. And I think, frankly, that's the hardest thing I've ever had to teach. And it's hardly, all I have to do is sit down in a conversation with somebody, and it's amazing to me how it comes out in me and it comes out in them somehow, that they've got this view of God that somehow he is primarily against you. And he's looking for all your mistakes. When I was a young guy, I didn't like coaching because coaching felt to me like it was always about negative things. It was always about correcting something that I'd made a mistake of. I didn't realize that the coach was primarily for me, wanting me to play the game better, knowing that if I did, if I got better, I would enjoy it more. That's what God's doing. He's trying to get you to enjoy life more. Not to manage your sin, that's the negative side. Let's manage your life. Let's flourish, maybe, if you want to use a word that the scriptures use. Shalom, delight, taste and see that he's good, full of grace, full of truth. God has this element to him. He is both good and holy. And the holy part of him is what nails us a lot of times. We don't know what to do with it. Well, most people didn't when they actually ran into it in Scripture. They wound up flat on their face. But what it's telling us is that he says, you are not God. I am. And in the garden, they believed a lie. And the lie was, you will not die. You will be God. You will be able to worship yourself and be in charge of your life. Here's the deal. You cannot not worship. Do you know that? You cannot not be under some kind of authority. Paul says it this way. You will be a slave to something. Either you're going to be a slave to God and his righteousness, or you'll be a slave to sin. I got to hear Arthur Rubinstein play the piano. He was a phenomenal pianist. And we got to stand backstage with him after this concert, and it was, you were stunned. You were just struck by his capacity to play. And there was a couple ladies there talking in the background, and they said, kind of said loud, because I guess they were hard of hearing. I don't know what, anyway, they were talking loud. And the rest of us were quiet, I guess, but it was loud enough that Rubinstein could hear it. And he said, and this gal said to her friend, she said, I'd give anything if I could play like that. And Rubinstein looked at her and he said, I did. He was a slave to those keys, and as a result, he was free. Does that make sense? The more you practice, if you will, the more likely you are to enjoy the game. Where you can play it just for the pure joy of it, just for the glee of being out there. It's not about winning or losing then. It's just about enjoying the way God made you and enjoying this place that he has you in. And so many of us grind through life and grind through our economy and grind through our obligations and grind through our maintenance needs and grind through whatever. Okay, so God's goodness is a key ingredient in what Jude is trying to say to us. He's saying false teachers are going to come in and they're going to say, here's the grace of God. You can do whatever you want to. There are no limits. Well, guess what? You're finite. I'm finite. Our finite, our limits were made, built into us before the garden mistake, before Eve ate of the wrong tree. Guess what the other tree in the garden is? The tree of life. Christianity should produce more life in you. It shouldn't make you strive harder or try to meet a bunch of demands. It should hopefully get you to play better, get you to be better at living life the way God designed you. You and I are designed like God. He said he made us in his image to be givers and lovers, and because that's who he is, and to be creative with our lives. And most of us are afraid of all those things. Or we're afraid we'll lose control. Or if we love too much, we might get hurt. Well, guess what? It does hurt a lot of times. But that's not the criteria that you're looking at. So the goodness of God winds up being this anchor point for this discussion this morning. There's two other things, though, that I would like to talk about before I start. I'm just saying, you know, I have not got anywhere close to getting through this talk, so relax. It should take about 4 hours, we figured, after two services. So you, I don't know what you're getting this service. It's kind of the leftovers from the first two, and the third one will come later, I guess. Anyway, three things that are issues, three things that are big issues. You can't hear them loudly enough. The first one is God good? And if he is absolutely good, then you're going to look at life differently. That's number one. Number two is, what do you think about Jesus? What do you think Jesus thinks about you? That's the issue. Because Jesus is the only way to get to God. He tells you that. And then Hebrews says this. He says, Jesus is the exact representation of God. You see Jesus, you see God. Well, we get access to Jesus. That's the incarnation. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. That's the whole point. He is here. We can see him. In John, the fourth gospel, three gospels are synoptic, and they talk about what Jesus did. John talks about what Jesus said. And he tells us that Jesus says in John, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Nobody gets there. Well, a lot of people in our world say, well, there's a whole lot of ways you can get to God. No, there's only one. And you got to deal with Jesus. Jesus and his deity. And those are the issues that stand up in our culture and get hammered. And that's what these false teachers were trying to get people to pull away from. They're trying to say, you can do whatever you want if you are a follower, if you're in this church. And he says, all throughout the ages, this is going to be an issue. We'll look at those. We'll look at three or four of these here in just a second. So the second issue, I wish I had time to talk about it more, would be, what do you do with Jesus? Is he the Son of God? What does his deity look like? How can you be in relationship with him? Ultimately, he says to his disciples, he says, I want you to be a friend of mine, not a slave. I don't want you to think of yourself as slaving to be in this. I want you to think of yourself as a friend. Most of us come out of our own families of origin, not knowing whether we can be friendly or not. I mean, we are still striving to be accepted or approved of or blessed or some kind of thing. And we project that onto the holy, and then we wonder why we have trouble growing in the Christian life or tasting and seeing that God's good, because we're still managing our sin. We're still managing our brokenness. We're still managing our failures. We think that those are the main things that are at issue here, and they're not. From God's point of view, he doesn't see that. He looks at you after the cross with love and with mercy, which is talked about in this text so strongly. Third thing, what do you think about Scripture? Is it telling you the truth? Do you believe that there's real truth, true truth? Our culture says no. You create your own truth. Well, that's what Jude is warning us about. Every almost every book in Scripture has warning passages in it. And it's amazing to me. I've been thinking about this the last couple of weeks, how much we avoid talking about those warning passages. It's in every book. Why are they there? Because God knew that we would need to be warned over and over again. And in this text, Jude says, I'm glad to remind you. Peter says, I never tire of reminding you of these things. Peter has almost a parallel passage to this. Almost verbatim, the two of them are saying the same thing to the culture. I need to remind you over and over again that you are in this, you're walking in this battle, and it's a battle for how you think. It's a battle for how you perceive. It's a battle for how you see things. Do you have life and have it in abundance? Is that how you would mark out your experience? Well, start today. Don't wait another day. Don't wait until you get things lined up. Don't wait until you finally clean out the basement or arrange your refrigerator correctly or some, I don't know, you know, whatever is a big deal for you. Don't do that. Start now. Taste and see that he's good. So those three things I would like to spend a lot of time on. However, I'm almost out of time already, and I think I should start. Okay, the first quote I have is this one that says, it's not cruel but kind to utter loud warnings when there's real danger and to tell the truth when lies are rampant. I bet I have read 10 books in the last year or so about lies. Don't live by lies. Watch out for lies. You know you can't have a lie without truth. You can have truth without a lie, but you can't have a lie without truth. A lie is a distortion, a falsehood, a distortion of some kind of truth. Oh yeah, don't believe that. Don't believe that you'll die if you eat of that tree. We lost access to that tree until Jesus died on a tree. So it's the third tree, really, that gives us access right now to the living tree, the life-giving tree that we will find again at the end of Revelation. Well, here's the second quote. If you are not anchored in the goodness of God, you will lower your theology to match your pain. I want to leave that up there for a minute. If you're not anchored in what? The absolute, pure goodness of God. Guess what? You will somehow change your view of whether he's holy or not. Change your view of whether he's for you or not. Change your view of whether he loves you or not. Change your view of whether he approves you or not. You will somehow lower your theology to match the experience that you're struggling with right now. Our culture has thrown God out. Actively, God is dead, thank you, Nietzsche, and we have bought into it, and our culture actively, through government, has said marriage doesn't matter. Well, guess what? The creation account was that marriage was one of the greatest gifts God gave to humanity. It's the foundation stone of most stable societies, and societies that throw it out universally have problems. It's a sexual issue, marriage is, and so is identity. We say in our culture that you can create your own identity. That's not biblical, and that's what Jude's talking about here. So let's look at what he says quickly. He says in this section, verses 5 through 10, he has four examples, and they go something like this. The first example is about the Israelites coming out of Egypt, and he says to them, he says, these people rebelled against God in the wilderness, and they got exactly what they wanted. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They did not want to enter the promised land. The promised land was too scary. So only two spies came back and said, no, it's okay, God's with us, let's go do this. And the rest of them said, no, we can't do this. And so they said, oh, we should go back, it would be easier to go back under that slavery. And God barred them from entering the promised land. Did he do that? No, they did that. He just let them do exactly what they asked for. You want to go back to Egypt? Go. That means you won't go to the promised land. You chose it, not me. Same thing. Next story was about angels. This is kind of a weird story. By the way, the first one's in Numbers 14, if you're a note taker and you can do a little homework this week, wouldn't hurt you. The second story is about, you shouldn't do homework at church, right? I shouldn't mention that. Sorry. Be good for you. Okay, the second story is this kind of a crazy story, but it's about angels that are in rebellion against God. And he puts them in, he imprisons them until final justice. But what Judah is referring to is an interpretation of Genesis 6. Crazy thing. It's about, it's what's offered in popular Jewish work at the time was First Enoch, which is an apocryphal book that didn't get into the canon of Scripture, but runs parallel to it. And everybody at that time would have known that. And he says, it's in it, the sons of God are interpreted as being angels who go on to rebel against God. They have sex with women, and they're judged accordingly. Third one. Judah's third example is about the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I don't know how many of you have read this, but that's in Genesis 19. I had a friend that was teaching verse by verse through Genesis, and he skipped chapter 19. And I said, whoops, you can't do that. He said, well, I can't possibly teach this in a mixed crowd. And I said, well, God did. You might want to take it up, you know, and have a, at least have a conversation about it. So we're going to have a little conversation about it this morning. Genesis 19, violent men tried to have forced sex with angels. Wonderful, huh? Both of those last stories about are about rebellion against God and specifically lead to sexual immorality. Why is that such a huge issue in Scripture and not talked about very much in church? Sexuality is bound up with spirituality. Spirituality is how God made us. He made us mankind in his image. That's the first statement in Genesis. And then the second statement right next to it is male and female made he them. It's not non-binary. It actually is binary. He just gives us males and females, and you have to live with that, struggle with that, face that, own that, if you're going to not walk in a rebellious way. Our culture said, no God, so we will have an idol of our own, and we will make an idol out of ourselves. Good. Look at this. You're going to worship something. You are a worshiping creature, and you will either worship God or something else. I have a little diagram I'd like you to look at. I went all out on this diagram. Take a deep breath. You can write it down. I think you can manage it, probably. The first one is the goodness of God, and it goes in this direction. And I think if you go from left to right, the goodness of God, if you're anchored in that and you begin to look out at the world, you'll begin to see what Jude is saying. And you'll begin to withstand the onslaught of the cultural message, because the cultural message is anti-God, anti-marriage, anti-identity, the way God talks about it. So it splits at the second line. The second line basically says, if you don't believe there's true truth, then you're going to create your own truth. And what happens is you wipe out those first two categories. And you start with the third category. In the third category, if you'll notice, it says you have to create an idol. And you're trying to create a utopia out of your own capacity, your own strength to do life. And guess what will happen? It will always lead to some kind of immorality based on the truth of the Bible. And the behavior will come from it. But the immorality is not the issue. The immorality is the evidence that you are worshiping an idol, something other than God himself. There's an interesting word used in Ecclesiastes, and it goes something like this. Solomon says, I studied everything I could possibly study to understand this world. And when he tried to understand the world, what he did was he studied sex, and he studied riches, and he studied richness, and he studied strength, and he studied everything he could study, beauty. And then he studied madness, where people are crazy. And the word he uses for madness, it's translated madness out of the Hebrew, is the same root word we get the word hallelujah from. So basically what Solomon is saying, listen to me, if you worship the wrong object, it will make you crazy. Surprise? Shouldn't be. That's what's at stake. That's what's at stake, because Christianity stands for what's true. It's not about power and control, which is the garden mistake. I want knowledge so I can have power and I can create my own reality, versus truth, which God says he's going to give us, and Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 8, it says something like this. It says, you're to spend time in my word, discipline yourself, become a disciple. Then out of that, you will begin to glimpse the truth, and from the truth, you will experience freedom. What we experience now is not freedom. It's anarchy. And what Jude's warning us against are the people that say you can have freedom without responsibility. And it doesn't happen. I can't freely walk off of this and just be okay. Something's going to happen to me if I walk off of this stage going toward you. Why? Because I will have walked into, if you will, God's wrath. The way he designed reality was there. This is what's at stake in our culture. But it's not just our culture. If you look at it scripturally, it's through all of history. Because these warnings have been there over and over and over and over again. One other thing. Sexuality and spirituality are inextricably bound together because they're right next to one another. And they're so strong that they stay with us all the time and they become an issue all the time. And they have been an issue throughout all of history. So they need to be addressed and they need to be talked about. And our culture is fumbling the ball, if you will, with this stuff as well. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4 says this. Everything God created by God is good. Includes sexuality, right? And nothing is to be rejected. Why? If it's received with gratitude, and if you understand that it's sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. So everything God created is good. There's nothing outside of the bounds of that term, everything. You are sanctifying the chairs you're sitting in because you're sitting in them. They were designed for you to sit in them. I've seen a few kids get shorter in this auditorium because when they're standing on those chairs, they don't always cooperate with little kids. And the parents will look around, the kid's down here. How'd you get down there? Well, the chair ate him, you know. That's because he's not sanctifying the chair. Sanctification means that you're using something the way God designed it. Everything God designed is good. So if you think about that, you think about how do we redeem things? Well, if we participate with joy out of the goodness of God, we find ourselves in a different place. I had a good friend of mine about 15 years ago or more maybe, committed suicide. He was an elder in a church. He taught a Sunday school class. I hired him for a counseling ministry we had. He had a big counseling practice. And in the audience that day, I got to do his memorial service. And maybe that's not the way to say it. I did his memorial service. I was glad to be able to. But there were 1,500 people there. And I started out with this phrase. I said, choices matter. And all I think is, that's what Jude is saying. He says, choices matter. What you listen to and how you make your choices matter. And so Mark made a choice, and that's why everybody in that room was sitting there, I think, and they're asking this question, basically. If he couldn't hold it together, how can I be expected to? Well, good question. Now, if we go back to that diagram I had up there, the marvelous diagram, I think if you start with what happened, the event, which would be over here on this side of the diagram, over here on the right, and you try to work your way back to God, you are going to somehow distort the image of God himself. Because you're going to try to find an explanation based on this. And you can't see all of this. There's more going on than you can see. There's more happening than you can see. I don't know how many people over the last 15 years have asked me about Mark, because they knew I knew him. I know his family really well. And those questions still linger because people want to know, why did he do this? And then almost everybody will create an explanation for why. Instead of bowing to God's explanation, we don't know. We don't have access to that. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. If we want to know, if we demand that we know, we're doing the very same thing that Adam and Eve did when they chose knowledge of good and evil over and against the tree of life. Does it make sense? This is what's at stake for us if we're going to flourish in our world. And Jude actually is coming at us this way, and he's saying, you need to know how you are doing this, how you are seeing God. Do you see him as mixed in some way, that he's got a dark side, that he really is hanging around trying to whack you? Or do you really finally believe that he's for you? I did not like coaching for such a long time because it was always felt critical to me until I finally figured out that this guy wanted me to play the game better. This guy wanted me to perform better. This guy wanted me, or guy or gal, doesn't matter, whoever's giving me input wants me to be better. Why would I resist that? I resist it because I want to be in control. I resist it because I don't want to be finite. I resist it because I don't want to learn. I don't want to be submissive to authority. You were born under authority. Most of us resist it. I just confess to you, I drive too fast sometimes. And sorry, I resist. That's part of my rebellion. And I'm pretty good at it. I've been at it for a long time. So, you know, I have contributed extra to the government a few times. Just saying. Not with joy, but I have done it, you know. I just say to you, walk, as Paul says, walk as children of light. You are light in the Lord if you're following him, if you've chosen to follow Jesus. Then I don't care what's going on in your life. And a lot of you probably have run into the sexual issues that are going on in our culture. It's amazing to me how most families have some manifestation of this in the family. It's horrible. It's awful. It's tough. It's difficult. It's not going to go away. What's your job? Your job is to show mercy, which is what Jude says, and to be loving, not to be judged. Michael didn't judge in this. Michael, the archangel, didn't judge the angels. He let God do that. Because God's mercy, James says, trumps justice. We so want justice. And he says, no, what you and I are designed to do is to offer mercy that we've been given ourselves. You're given mercy new every day, give it away. And if you'll notice, today when she sends you out today, she's going to read those last couple verses, and they talk about mercy. And it's so central to the Christian message. Mercy new every day, and grace sufficient, the Bible says. Well, the last thing I want to read to you is two quotes about grace. It reads like this: God does not give you grace so you can live like you want. God's agenda for grace is to transform you into a person who humbly recognizes your need for authority. God's agenda for grace is to transform you what? Into a person who humbly recognizes your need for authority. Something you can come under and submit to, and own the fact that you're finite and you don't have an answer for everything, but you have a God who has an answer. We sing it. All I would say is, let's find some ways to apply it. And one of the things is, pay some attention to how powerful the word is. So my practice for you this week is to get the sequence correct. Instead of starting with the issue in your life, working back toward God, start with God and work out to whatever the issue is. And then in Psalm 19, allow God's perfect word to be the authority over your feelings and desires, which is part of what these false teachers were doing. They were appealing to your desires and to your feelings and saying, those should run the show. God says, no, I made your feelings and desires, and here's how you redeem them. That's different than you bowing to your feelings and desires and allowing them to run the show. So here's a quote at the end. It says, if you were 100 times worse than you are, your sins would be no match for his mercy. Let him be merciful to you. Walk in that and then give it away. because who of us doesn't need to be loved? Let me pray. Father, we are grateful for the freedom we have this morning. I'm grateful that your word is true. And I'm grateful that it's unfathomable. It's so rich and layered and dimensional. Because it's about a relationship. It's not about fact and knowledge, and we can somehow master it, but we are told to be mastered by it. I pray that your word will have its way in our lives, and then we'll push back against the things in our lives that are confounding to us and get in the way. Protect these people from me, please. Grant us access to your joy. And I pray that our lives will bring glory to your name somehow. We'll lift you up, we'll honor you. And in so doing, we'll experience that joy in ever fuller measures. You get the glory, we get the joy, and then we give you thanks. Thank you for your Son who makes this possible. And it's in his name we pray, in the name of Jesus.